Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips and only your word would be spoken. Open our ears and only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you and be healed. As we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. This is page 1108 in the Red Pew Bibles. Just to put this in context a little bit, Jesus has been involved in his ministry for quite some time. We're not sure, a year, maybe two. But now he's starting to direct the attention of his disciples to his, what is it called, the Exodus, as we heard in the Mount of Transfiguration, his Exodus that would take place in Jerusalem. So he's starting to get the disciples ready for the fact that he's not always going to be around. And the Jews did not understand this about Messiah. They thought Messiah is going to come and establish the kingdom of David and Solomon once again. And that was the expectation of the disciples as well. And yet Jesus starts saying, well, I'm going to go away. And they're like, well, what about, you know, the throne and the riches and the, you know, palaces and all that? And he's like, not this trip, next trip. And when I come again. And so we started, and it really must have been hard for them to accept. In fact, even at the very end, they're saying, Lord, you're going to establish the kingdom now. And he's like, it's not for you to know. And so he's trying to kind of work this into it. What I believe is also important for us as well to see this, that in the midst of all that we talk about in the world and over so forth, we're always keeping kind of in our mind that there is a second coming of Christ, and we are waiting for, and I hope longing for, that return. And so we hear again, this is the middle of Luke's gospel, that he speaks to his disciples about his coming back again. So we pick up Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord. That Son of Man title is for Messiah. The Messiah is going to return an hour we do not expect. It's important for us periodically to kind of do a gut check, a reevaluation. Are we ready? As I said last week, there's lots of interesting discussion about, you know, are we in the last times? Look at the world and people say, oh yeah, we're definitely, the tribulation, you know, is here. The rapture is any day now. The important question is not, do we believe Jesus is coming back soon, but if Jesus is coming back at every time, are we ready? That's the real question. I'm going to say this, say it again and again and again. One thing to think about him coming for the world, but the fact is he could come for any one of us on any given day. And are we ready? No guarantees for tomorrow. No guarantees for tomorrow. So I keep harping on it, but I just believe it is the primary for my ministry here is to prepare the saints for the work of ministry and for the coming of Jesus. And so we can continue to say harp on it. I hate the word harp, but I know people, you know, tell us about how much God just loves us and how much he accepts us as we are and just everything's fine. And there are many places you can go to, you know, to hear that. And I hope I give at least some of that. But the fact is, this is a very trying time, and we need to be asking ourselves seriously, Are we ready? Not only because of the I being ready, but also because of the joy, and we're going to talk about joy that comes, of having confidence. And I know many people don't have confidence. It's if Jesus came today, am I ready? Like, oh, no, I haven't done this. And what a joy is it to talk to somebody and say, yeah, if Jesus came today, I'm ready. I'm ready. Isn't that a great place to be? And I believe it's possible for all of us to be in that place. If you're not there, pray and hope that God would lead you to that place, that assurance of salvation, of knowing, if he came today, I'm ready. I'm ready. Because the scriptures reveal to us the kinds of things we need to look at and evaluate. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And so to do that, we're looking at the letters of Revelation. This is the last book of the Bible. In an important sense, this is the last inspired revelation that Jesus gave to the churches. Now, if somebody's going to be leaving, going away, the last thing he says to you is going to be pretty important, isn't it? What we have here in the revelation to John, from the Father, the Spirit of Jesus, to Jesus, to the angels of the church, to John, to the churches. And so I believe this is important for us, and so that's why we're taking this time to look at it. Today we're looking at the first of seven letters to seven churches. Again, the number seven, we know in Revelation, particularly where there's a lot of symbolism, the number seven means for all or complete. So this is the message to all the churches, not just the church at Ephesus. In this letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus gave three warnings and a promise. Three warnings, a promise. Two of the warnings come of encouragement, a condemnation. He says, okay, this is what you're doing well. One of those warnings comes in a rebuke. And so we want to look at these three warnings, also at the promise. So to begin with, Jesus commends the believers for their good works, their patient endurance in the midst of suffering. We talked about that last week. That's a continuing theme. And their dedication to the truth, to stand up for truth. Jesus wrote, said, I know your work, your toil, and your patient endurance, and in how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Found them to be false. What Jesus is talking about here, this warning that he's giving, a warning about false teachers. As we go through this, I'm going to be referring to two parts. One is how might this apply to us as a church, and then also how might it apply to us as individuals. And as I look at this as a church, unlike many of you would be familiar with the history of Christ King, but we are now in our 16th year. We had a group that came out of the Episcopal Church over in Hayesville, Good Shepherd, where was the path there. And the reason that we left, but because of false teaching and how it was creeping into the church. Final straw, really, for me, I didn't realize at the time, but looking back, I believe, was we had a visit by our bishop, Western North Carolina, and someone had asked the bishop, do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him? And the bishop's response was, well, if you look at the context, it was Jesus was talking to Thomas. So that's true for Thomas, but not necessarily true for everyone. I was amazed. I was aghast. And then, like I said, later on, I look back, that was the moment I said, I can no longer be under this bishop. I can no longer be under that. And so that was the genesis, really, of Christ the King Church, a group that came out, and it's been 16 years, and God has certainly blessed us. But it's a constant battle that we have had, continue to have in the church, against false teaching. Paul had warned the elders of Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles, later on in Acts chapter 20, towards the end of Paul's ministry, he's meeting with the elders of Ephesus. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's not going to ever see these people. And he says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men seeking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Exactly what we experienced in the church that we were in. People among us arise, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We're seeing this in the church, as described in his letter to the, people have itchy ears. They want to hear things that they like. And the church is full of those kinds of testimonies. And yet we need to be vigilant that we don't fall into that, that we're in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Jesus warned about false prophets, and he described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Paul warned about Satan's servants disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. So this was a great warning that Jesus was giving to the church. Why? Because false teachers are going to come in. Not only are they going to come into the church, but they're going to be among you, and they're going to be twisting the word of God to make it seem to say what they wanted it to say. And so we continue to fight this battle. We must remain vigilant against false teaching, because it is an ever-present danger, and it's in some ways even growing. So that's the first warning Jesus gives us through this letter to the church of Ephesus. He says, I know that you've tested those who are apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So he's commending the church for that. My hope is that we're also being commended to the Lord by trying to stay faithful to preaching the gospel faithfully to Jesus Christ. I would say for us personally, do we also stand up for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the Bible? And that's a challenge, I think, that Jesus makes for us today. A second thing that Jesus gives is a rebuke. He issues this rebuke to the Ephesians. He says, I have this against you. Here's Jesus saying, I have this against you. We'll really listen to this. You have abandoned the love you have first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the work first. It's kind of an interesting thing, again, for us as a church, to think of what we did at first, standing up for the true gospel. Are we continuing to be faithful to that calling? This is something the elders continue to look at periodically in our church. Are we staying faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we starting to drift into things that are not of the Lord? For us individually, remembering this idea of the first love. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, there from where you have fallen. So for us individually, this is interesting. I've been about this week. What is the love we had at first that maybe we have away from? Our first love, in a couple of respects, this is something was good discussion we had on Wednesday, was going back to our children. Children believe parents, right? When they're very little, it doesn't take long before they grow up and they come and out as the stupidest people on the earth. Hopefully, after a while, they come back to their senses and give us a little credit. Remember as little children, we just believed everything that mom and dad said. And if they did something, we trusted them implicitly. And as a child of God, for many of us, that's when we came to the Lord. That's where we were. We believed God. And so the question is, are we still in that place of believing God? Another way of looking at the first law is what is our first responsibility as followers? And that is to love God. To love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So our first love is to love God, to worship God, to honor God, and to glorify God. And so the question for us individually is, are we doing that? Are we doing that in our lives? I would form the question this way. Is there anything in my life that is more important than God? Is there anything in my life that is more important than God? Is there anything in my life that's more important than obedient to God and his ways? The warning that Jesus is really giving here is against idolatry. Idolatry is to have anything in the place of God, or to not give his rightful place, and the glory is his. God will not take second place. Our God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to any other. And we say, well, that's, pretty big to think that way, but we're talking about God. He's worthy. He's rightful to be able to make the claim, because he is the king of the universe. It's still amazing. I was out last night. It was a nice, clear night. You see these stars. It's just so humbling to me. Get a look at the stars and to remind myself that God just literally holds them in the palm of his hands. One of them is missing. As great as God is there anything that we have that's come in place of in our lives? And I think that's a question, again, for us as a church and also individuals. Well, that's the second warning, is idolatry. Third, again, Jesus gives his commendation. He says, yet this you hate, you hate the work of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Interesting comment here, because we do not exactly know what the work of the Nicolaitans is. There are commentary proposed that the teaching of the Nicolaitans is something that was evident from other letters in the church, but it's something that became known as antinomianism. Antinomianism, anti is against, nomianism is law. And people have taken, evidently in the early church, is teaching that Paul gives, particularly Romans, that we're saved by grace. We're no longer under the law, because the penalty of sin has been taken away. As some people say, I like to sin, and it likes to forgive sinners. You just go out and do whatever we want, because God's grace, Jesus died for all my sins. And sometimes, like even in the Reformation, that was a big issue, is you can buy indulgences. You know, you want to go out and have a great, great weekend, you know, and whatever, you go and you put indulgences in advance, by the way, kind of cover of what's going to happen in the weekend. What a great system. What a great system. It's called antinomianism, and it was very prevalent in the early church, such that even in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, when Paul's talking about being saved by grace, he knows that the follow-on argument to this is, well, that's saved by grace, it doesn't matter what we do. Our actions don't matter. Paul wrote this. He says, what then? Is sin because not under the law but under grace? By no means. By no means. Actually, a little bit brash, but a little bit better translation with this would be hell. Hell no. No. By no means. It's really a much stronger. By no means. Those who are saying, well, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what. And we're hearing that in the church. It's a very prevalent teaching to this day. I suspect some of you have seen it and heard it. We hear it on television a lot. Basically, the idea we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what you say or what you believe. God, well, you know, this once saved, always saved, I think it's part of that. Say, it doesn't matter what I do or what I believe. I claim I was baptized, and therefore I am saved, and I have the assurance of salvation. This is a very dangerous teaching, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about. In that early church, they hated this teaching, and Jesus says, I hate it too, because it's leading my people astray. The fact that we can do whatever we want and not lose our salvation, I believe that's as the scriptures are saying here. Others have written this, and listen, I think this is a good summary. Our works cannot save us. We're saved by grace. So our works cannot save us, but our works can condemn us. Our works can't save us, but our works can condemn us. We're doing things we shouldn't be doing. You say, but I believe Jesus, and you say, well, wait a minute, if you're doing this, that means you don't really believe in Jesus, do you? And so, see, it always does get back to the faith, because our faith is evidenced by our actions. So we think, we're not sure, we think this was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And just saying, has nothing to do with that, is hate that teaching, you should hate it as well. What we do matters, because it reflects our true faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to say, our works cannot save us, but our works can condemn us. So those are the warnings that Jesus gives against false teachers, against idolatry, and against antinomianism. I would say these warnings are as important for us today as they were back in the first century for the Church of Ephesus. A common warning. Now, the good news is that Jesus ends up with a promise. He said, to the one who conquers, that word also means comes, one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is a promise that we're given, that the tree of life. If you remember back in Genesis, there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of life, and was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were told that this tree of life, you can take all you want from that. All you want. But this tree of the knowledge of evil, you will take it, because in the do take of that fruit, you will die. Well, so what did they do? They eventually rebelled and took away the knowledge of good and evil, and they were kicked out of the garden. Now, this is what it says, the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. After Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the garden, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man and woman have become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and to take also a tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim," it's an angel, "and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam no longer had access to the tree of life because of their rebellion. But now today, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have access to the true life, not just the fruit that gives us life. But in fact, it was a tree on which Jesus died that now gives us access to the tree of life. And so it is in this that we have our joy, that we have access to the tree of life whenever we want, as much as we want, not just in the hereafter, but today, now, here, we have access to the tree of life. And it is our joy, no matter what circumstances may try to take it from us. I'm reading a good book by Ron Chernow on George Washington. It's about 1,000 pages, really thick. I'm going through and I'm reading a lot about George Washington, an amazing man, by the way, and the things that went on in the early days of our nation building and the Revolutionary War. But also inspiring is Martha Washington, his wife. Martha had been previously married before George Washington, and at the age of 25, she became a widow. Her husband died. By that time, she had 4 children. So she married George Washington. Her husband died, but eventually all 4 children died. Her siblings died. She suffered frailty herself many times, going through periods of sickness. Not only that, but their home was in Mount Vernon in Virginia. And Washington just greatly deliberated over the idea of being, you know, after he had done the war, he thought, "That's it, I'm time done, I'm going back home, I'm going to rest. And then the calling came to be president. And there was nobody else that could have united the country, and so he ended up going to be president, which meant living in New York City, which was the capital at that time. And poor Martha, you know, had to go live in the city and leave her home in Mount Vernon. And then in the middle of that, they moved the capital from New York to Philadelphia, and she had to move to Philadelphia. She just wanted to be in her home. Both of them are long in age, 60s at this point. She just wanted to be home and with her family. And no, she had to live in New York and then in Philadelphia. And the hardships that she went through is truly inspiring. And yet we're told every morning, before any of the chores were done, she would spend time in her daily devotions to God. And so this is a quote that's attributed to Martha Washington. "Instead of all she did, I am still determined to be cheerful and to be happy in whatever situation I may be. For I have also learned from experience that the greater part of our happiness or misery depends upon our dispositions and not upon our circumstances." Isn't that powerful? What she's saying is, my joy does not depend on the circumstances around me. My joy depends on its response to those circumstances. And I have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. I have a joy that nothing in this world can take away. Now, I believe, we do lots of things. We in this church, we talk about remembrance. Remember. We do things just to remember. We have lights, candles, reminded us Jesus is the light of the world. All things we have, remembrance. I believe it was so important for God to tell us that we need to remember this. That we have access to the tree of life because that is our joy despite whatever is going on in our lives. Now, as I sat and meditated about that, I thought, wow, the amazing thing trees are. They're really amazing, aren't they? I mean, think of all the things we depend on, the pews you're sitting on, made of wood, our house, furniture, So much comes from wood, paper. I mean, trees are amazingly important. And perhaps the greatest little poem ever written, Joyce Kilmer, right? Poems are written by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. And so as I thought about this week, I thought, okay, trees, God is reminding us. He's saying, I want you to remember, you've got access to the tree of life. And my thought was, well, Lord, you know, driving around this area, I mean, they're all over. Drive down the road, the trees are all over the place. I said, Lord, I think we lose it in the sense that they're so pervasive. And he said, but that's what my love is for you. It is all pervasive, it's all around, it's everywhere. I like the little story about the little fish that says to Mama Fish, you know, Mommy, what's this thing about water? What is water? It's all around us. It's pervasive. And I believe it's a sign. God says, remember the tree of life. And they're all around us. And what a blessed place we are. You know, there's some. Have you ever been to a place that doesn't have any trees? Doesn't it just feel bad? It just feels like barren or, you know, some of these housing developments, they take all the trees down. You go in, it's like, wow, something's. Trees. Remind us of our access to the tree of life. And that we have joy regardless of our circumstances because of the tree of life that is ours. Trees, everywhere a tree to remind us that Jesus died for me. I don't think I'll ever look at a tree the same way again. Would someone please close us in prayer? Lord, in Jesus' name, Jesus' name, Jesus' name.